Our gracious Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves in obedience to the command that we are not to forsake our assembling together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we do recognize that we are living in times of trial. We're living in those perilous times that the Apostle Paul anticipated so many years before. We're also living in a time when there are few who will endure sound doctrine, or rather they would choose to heap to themselves teachers who tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. Father, we've come here tonight to humble ourselves with a teachable attitude, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life, that you would sanctify us through the teaching of your word, and set us apart for that service to which you have committed each and every one of us. We recognize, Father, that we are saved for eternity, but we're also saved to serve, and therefore we pray that we'll make ourselves available in every way according to your perfect plan as you have chosen, that Jesus Christ might live in and through us, and that he might be exalted as a result. So we pray that you'll sanctify the time that we're about to spend together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, a very good example of contending for the faith, the article by Andrew Lansdowne, Many Ways or One. I'm just going to read the beginning, but he does a very good job, and it is a good example of how a believer can contend for the faith through news articles and other means. He asked the question, are there many ways to God or only one? Are there many saviors or only one? According to the Bible, there is only one way, one savior, and his name is Jesus. Sadly, the Anglican Archbishop of Perth, Dr. Peter Carnley, has seen fit to publicly dispute the teaching of the Bible about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as savior. And then he refers to an article in the Bulletin on 25-4 of this year. In the process, he belittled Bible-believing Christians as born-again people who are hell-bent on exclusion and condemnation. He referred to their supposed fiercely exclusive Christian claims and their hostile, self-righteous, condemning Christian attitudes. However, Christians who believe that Jesus is the only way to God are not hostile, not self-righteous, not condemnatory, or exclusive. They are, in the first instance, merely being teachable and faithful. For they humbly believe what God's Word teaches and commands them to believe. And then he goes on and he gives a number of articles references from the Scriptures concerning what Jesus said of himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He then quotes the Apostle Peter from Acts chapter 4 and then later the Apostle Paul. But it's in the article in the August edition of the Challenge Good News paper, and I'm not going to take too much time on that, because I'm going to stretch your capacity a bit this evening. We have a lot to cover, and we're going to begin in Romans chapter 10. We're talking about contending for the faith. As we've seen in Jude verse 3, each and every believer has a personal responsibility to contend for the faith. Now, how we do that is going to be a big gauge of our success. You are responsible within your own sphere of influence for being able to give answers. You should be adequately equipped through the teaching of the Word of God so that when you run into the gainsayers or the naysayers or those who, as we've already studied, try to use supposed common knowledge and common understanding, which is not common understanding at all, as an attack, you will have an answer. Everybody knows the Bible is full of contradictions. You should have an answer for that. Everybody knows that the Bible is not historically accurate. You should have answers for that. Everyone knows that science has disproved the Bible. You should be prepared to give answers to people when you run into them that bring up these kind of objections. And we've looked at something of the uniqueness of Scripture. We have in our hands a book that was written by over 40 authors with 66 books over a period of 1500 to 1600 years in about three or four different countries in at least three different languages. And yet this book has an amazing unity and an amazing harmony, and the central theme of the entire book is God's plan of redemption through the person of His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find Jesus Christ in every Bible book as the central theme. Whether you find him there in some form of typology, whether you find him there in a figure form or a picture, whether you find him in an Old Testament appearance as a Christophany, whether you find him through the teaching of the Word, whatever it may be, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure from the very beginning of the Bible. So when we talk about contending for the faith, we're actually looking at two aspects of one of three ministries that every believer has. I've already mentioned that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. This is declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and therefore there is no specialized priesthood. Any religious organization that has a priesthood is in violation of Scripture, because every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. You don't have to wear a black robe. You don't have to wear a backwards collar. You don't have to go by a special title. You simply have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador. And this is the one that we're going to focus on, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Each one of us is accountable for that. Each one of us is to be equipped and to carry it out in the best possible manner. And each and every believer is a minister. And as a minister, you have, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following, actually up through about verse 18, along with many other passages, you have a spiritual gift. And you are responsible to seek, to find, and to function in the area of your spiritual gift. And you're the only one who can do that. No one else can come and tell you what it is. But what we want to look at is ambassadorship, because as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you represent Him on this earth. And therefore, you're going to have a twofold function. One is going to be apologetic. And by apologetic, we're simply taking the word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The word is apologia. And it simply means to give a reasonable defense. It's a word that was used in the ancient courtrooms of the ancient world, and it meant that a person was to give a reasonable defense under questioning. So when you're questioned, you should be able to give a defense to those who speak to you and ask of you. Then we have, of course, the aspect of evangelism. And we all are under the principle of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We're responsible for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these two really are part and parcel of the same thing. They do have a little bit different focus, because oftentimes your apologetics are against people who are more or less aggressively questioning, if not even attacking, the faith. And you're to have answers for those people. When we hear people say, well, you know, the four Gospels, they just contradict one another, we're accountable for that statement, and we're accountable to give an answer for that statement, and you should have those answers. And obviously, the reason I think today that many Christians do not witness is because they do not feel prepared, and that is your responsibility. It's obviously my responsibility as a pastor to prepare you and equip you, but you have to take what I give, and you have to learn it, you have to assimilate it within your mind, you have to practice it enough so that you're able to give an answer, and there are answers for all of the objections and all of the things that are going to come up. And you're going to see a lot of them as we go along. We'll talk about science. We'll talk about history. We'll talk about technology. We'll talk about biology. We'll talk about archaeology. There are answers in all of those areas. And I just briefly touched on it last week when I talked about science and the Bible. And hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before science has caught up with proving certain things, such as the fact that the earth is round, such as the fact of evaporation, distillation, and rain, such as the fact of currents within the seas, the weight of air, the fact that the earth is suspended in space, the fact that the earth revolves around the sun, and on and on and on and on. These things are all things that are evidenced or declared in Scripture, and science has now proven them. There is not one scientific discovery that has ever disproved anything declared in Scripture. There is not one find of archaeology that contradicts the declarations of Scripture. And we need to be aware of this, because some of the greatest support you have comes from unsaved people. Some of the answers that you are going to be given are answers that have come from agnostics. Some have come from people who profess no faith at all, and yet many of them are people who started out in unbelief and because of their investigations came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in Romans chapter 10 because we want to look at how we're to go about this. When we put apologetics and evangelism together, we're talking about contending for the faith. Remember that the word contend that we saw in the third verse of Jude is the word epagonizomai. The word agona or agonizo is the word agonize, and it's intensified by the preposition epi, which means that you must take your stand on that which you're defending. You are defending the faith. You're defending the content of the Word of God. And therefore, you must take your stand on the Word of God, and you're going to fight from that particular position. It's a word that refers to an intensive conflict between two opposing parties. And we're going to see who the real enemy is as we go along. However, in Romans 10, if you'll follow me beginning in verse 14, Paul says, and by the way, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are apologetic passages. In other words, Paul is defending the truth that he has declared against opponents, primarily Jewish opponents who resist the replacement of Israel by the church during the present dispensation, and so they're bringing objections. He's fielding those objections and answering them. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, quoting Psalm 19:4, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, what we have here is some very important information with regards to apologetics. First of all, we have to understand what is the key principle. The key principle of apologetics is found in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. It does not come by scientific proof. It does not come by archaeological evidence. It does not come because of technological advances. In other words, what I'm saying, you may use these things in defending and answering questions that people have, but these things are not what will bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's our goal. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. I have a rather interesting question that could be posed from this. What about people who are deaf? Can people who are deaf come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, of course they can. Can they hear the gospel proclaimed? Well, not the way you and I hear. So we have to understand that hearing here is in a context a little bit larger than what we might take just from the word itself. Faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes from the Word of God. But there are three avenues of communication. And these three avenues of communication are very important for us to understand. The first is what we would call special revelation. Special revelation means the Bible. And this is what Paul's talking about in verses 14 and 15. He's talking about the proclamation of the written word. How are they going to believe unless someone goes and proclaims to them the word? The Word of God has to have the central focus, and therefore we're going to utilize the Bible, and we're going to communicate the Bible. There is a power in the Bible that is supernatural because the Bible comes from God. The Word of God expresses, of course, the power of the Spirit of God to transform a life. The second avenue of communication is the avenue of transformation and exhibition. What I mean by this is the change in an individual's life. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim glad tidings of good things. The idea of beautiful feet is not something that you and I necessarily think of, but in Scripture, feet is a picture of service, and therefore it's declaring exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the theme of our camp this year, by the way, and that is that our service to God is reasonable service. It is good and acceptable and perfect. It is well-pleasing to God, but it's not only well-pleasing to God, it's something that brings great blessing into our lives. The greatest blessing that will ever come in your life is when you surrender to the will of God for your life. And without that surrender, you have sacrificed fulfillment. You have sacrificed lasting satisfaction. You can pursue all the things you want to pursue in this world, and they are not going to have a lasting effect. It's always a quick fix with a big letdown at the end. And so you go from one quick fix to the next and one big letdown to the next, and the more you do it, the more you become frantic. The more frantic you become, the more you are getting your quick fixes from things that are more and more destructive. It's a drug. Satisfaction, gratification is a drug. And you become addicted. But the problem with drugs is that the more you take, the less it satisfies. You have to have a bigger and a bigger jolt for a shorter and shorter period of high, and then a bigger and bigger letdown. It's the principle of diminishing returns. But when you go out in the service of God, and He is pleased with that service, which is what beautiful feet means, there is going to be a power and a dynamic in your life that is going to cause people to sit up and listen. And the third thing is, of course, the communication that comes from creation and history. Paul uses the history of the children of Israel, and he says, have they not heard in verse 18? And his answer is yes. Now, certainly there were Jews various places in the world that had not heard the gospel yet when Paul wrote this. But that's why he quotes Psalm 19 and verse 4, which is talking about the witness of creation. And if you want to do a little study on this, go back to Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, where he says that anyone anywhere in the world is without excuse. If they can look at creation and turn their back on God, they have no excuse. They'll never be able to say, I didn't know. They'll never be able to say, nobody ever told me. Creation itself is such an overwhelming evidence and proof of a creator, an orderly, loving, and benevolent creator, that anyone who looks at it and says there is no God, Paul says that person is without excuse. So the principle that we work on is Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, which says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, what I'm saying from this is simply the fact that here Paul is in a passage defending the faith. He is defending the content of his message. And in the defense of his message, he talks about that which is the special revelation of Scripture, that which is the evidence of transformed lives, and that which is the evidence of creation and history around us. And the more you know history, and I'll be giving you quite a bit of it, the more you will understand the value that it has in speaking to people. And so what we have to recognize then, of course, is that when we come to the question in verse 14, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? For those of you that may have wrestled with the earlier verses from 9 through 13, where it talks about confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart, Paul looks at it from two perspectives. First, he looks at it from the perspective of human viewpoint. Confession comes first, and then faith is mentioned. Why? Because you'll never know if I'm a believer unless I confess the fact that I am. When I confess to you that I am a believer, you will know that I have believed in my heart. That's human perspective. Then he turns it around from divine perspective, and he declares that first we have to believe in the heart, and then we are going to cry out or confess. And the confession here is not talking so much about confession to you as it is acknowledging to God by means of prayer, or as we have in verse 13 and 14, calling on His name. Verse 14 declares that no one is going to confess, no one is going to call on until first they have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to come to then, as we work our way through the idea of contending for the faith, is that we look at several aspects of the work. We've been talking about the content of the Bible. We're going to get next week into the conduct of the messenger. So here's the message. That's the content. Here's the messenger. That's the conduct. And here's where it gets really tricky, because if the conduct of the messenger is less than the message he proclaims, he himself becomes a barrier to people's willingness to respond. And that's why it's so important for you and I to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, so that the way we live reflects that which we believe. The Bible has a lot to say about itself, but I'm not going to go into that right now. We'll cover several things. What we need to recognize is that the content of the message, the Word of God, properly understood, is going to transform the conduct of the person. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have weaknesses in your life. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have faults and flaws. And it doesn't mean certainly that you're not going to fall down. What it does mean is that there is going to be an ongoing process of purification in your life. As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, it is going to change your life. It's what Paul calls the renewing of the mind by which we are transformed. And where does it all start? It's like a target. If you look at a target, you're going to aim for the bullseye. And the bullseye of the content of Scripture, which I've already emphasized, is Christ. You will never understand Genesis if you do not understand Jesus Christ. You will not understand any book from there on through Revelation unless you understand Jesus Christ. And because the unsaved person has rejected Jesus Christ, he looks at the Bible and he says, it makes no sense. Well, of course not, because the key piece that puts it all together is the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we start with is the gospel. And I really left off with this idea last time, the necessity of having a clear, accurate gospel. Many, many Christians are incapable of articulating the gospel. Now, I wouldn't have to do anything more than just ask everyone in this room to write down, what does the gospel say? I'll guarantee you I could read from this group statements that are not the gospel. So we need to understand what the gospel is. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Why is the gospel so important? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this to the Corinthian believers: I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you very well may tolerate it. Now, this is a rebuke to the Corinthian church. What he's saying is, you are so vague, you are so hazy, you are so unclear, you are so uncommitted in your devotion to the Word of God that someone can come along and mislead you easily because you do not have your feet on solid ground. This is precisely what happened to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Paul rebukes them in the following words. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who are troubling you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we've got men standing up in pulpits all around the world today telling you that what the Bible says is not true. Jesus says he's the only way. Peter Carnley says there are other ways. Try Buddha and Muhammad. The only problem with them, they're both in their grave. And Jesus isn't. Two words tells the difference. He lives. And that's the message. Now, Jesus says, by the way, we're talking about the man who invaded human history with such tremendous impact that the very days by which we live our lives are measured from his coming. Every Buddhist measures his days from the coming of Jesus Christ. Every Hindu measures his days. Every Jew, every person of every religion, they measure their days by the coming of Jesus Christ. And that man who completely impacted history said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father but by me. Peter Connolly says otherwise. Who are you going to believe? I'm not going to believe somebody else. They want to tell us that Jesus Christ wasn't... It's not really important if you believe the virgin birth. It's the spiritual meaning of the thing. No, it isn't. It's the reality of the thing. Because without the reality, there is no spiritual meaning. It can mean one thing to you. It can mean one thing to someone else. It can mean nothing at all to another person. It doesn't really matter, they say, if we believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He lives by virtue of the fact that we carry him in our hearts. Well, if that's the case, then Christ is not seated at the right hand of God. He is not victorious over death. And as Paul's about to tell us, you and I have no hope. So it is important what you believe, and it's important that what you believe is accurate and that it is true. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, as you know, means good news. It's the gospel which I preach to you. I don't think I would want to be found preaching a gospel other than the one Paul did, because, as you remember in the Galatian passage, he says, if someone comes preaching another Jesus... Did I finish reading that? I don't think I did. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be damned. That's Paul's words. He said, if I suddenly come to you and I've changed my tune, let me be accursed from God. If an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. So I would say Paul took it pretty seriously. And I would say that it must matter that we believe the right thing. And so he's giving us the gospel, which he says, I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Now, this is very important because, as I said earlier, if you and I are going to defend the Scripture, we have to stand on the Scripture. It's really very simple. I've had many objections thrown at me, and people will say, well, what about this? For example, you're in a social setting, someone brings up something about the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. My immediate answer is, show me one. I haven't yet found anyone that can. Show me one. Now, there are things that appear to be contradictions, but they're not at all. They're actually complementary. And it's the complementary nature of them that actually gives us even more reason to trust in the Word of God. But then a discussion follows, and they'll say, well, what about, do you really believe in the flood? And I simply bring it back to the essence of the matter. You will never understand the Word until you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, but I have a friend, and he's a Hindu, and he's a wonderful person. Yes, but Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Oh, but you don't understand. I have a very dear grandmother, and she's lived a very wonderful life, and she's served other people, and she's not a Christian. To the same answer, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We have to stand on the Word of God. He goes on in verse 2, by which, that is, by believing in this gospel, you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I'll explain that little phrase. It gives rise to a lot of misunderstanding. Paul actually explains it. I'll allow him to do it. But let's move on to verses 3 to 5. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul's saying this is the same thing I believed. And this is what I base my salvation on. The message I gave to you is the message that was given to me. The Savior that I've offered to you is the Savior that is sufficient for me. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about how the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this. He was seen by over 500 people living in that generation, most of them alive at the time. In other words, there were 500 witnesses that could step forward and say, I have seen him after his crucifixion. Now, that's pretty strong evidence in light of the fact that according to Jewish scriptures, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. Because there were 500. All right, so what does it all boil down to? Well, what it boils down to is the evidence that we have before us. The evidence that we have before us is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant that we need to give it just a little bit of thought. In light of what Paul is saying here, consider this. W.J. Sparrow Simpson had this to say. If the resurrection is not a historical fact, then the power of death remains unbroken. In other words, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, no one's going to heaven. Buddha can't help you. He's still in his tomb. Muhammad can't help you. He's still in his tomb. As is every other religious leader who has ever lived. They're all still in their grave. He goes on to say, the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin. And the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard the name of Jesus. B.B. Warfield, a tremendous theologian of earlier times, said Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. You do remember that he said, I'm only going to give you one sign to verify who I am, and that's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the belly of the earth. In other words, he said, look, if you want to find out for sure if I'm who I claim to be, you just hang around the tomb. 3 days later, find out what happens. If I don't walk out, then I'm a phony. If I walk out, I am the only way of salvation. Thomas Arnold, the previous professor of ancient history at Oxford University, has this to say. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, these are not ignorant people. These are brilliant people. These are people who are in great positions of power and leadership, and people who, as he said, weigh the events of history and evaluate those things based on the evidence for those events. When you come to the resurrection, you have all the evidence that you need. Consider four things about the resurrection. Four evidences of the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. Think about this. They put Jesus Christ on the cross and they call him a criminal. He dies on the cross. They take him down so that they don't violate the Jewish Sabbath. First, they have to check that he's dead because, as you remember, they broke the legs of the other thieves. Since they were still alive, with their legs broken, they would asphyxiate. They would strangle to death much quicker, and so they broke their legs. They didn't have to break his, and the reason was because he was already dead. Now, because the soldier was standing by, was amazed that he was already dead, he took a spear and ran it up under the rib cage into his heart. And John testifies for us, because you remember he was standing there, out came blood and water. And the separation of the plasma and the blood signified that truly death had taken place. He was already dead. But I want to remind you of something. If he wasn't already dead, he'd have been dead from the spear. People don't get spears rammed into their heart and swoon, as some people have tried to gloss over the resurrection, and then suddenly come to in the tomb and say, you know, I feel much better now. I've had a little rest, 3 days. I think I'll get up and walk out of here. Consider this. Within 3 days, the disciples are preaching that Christ is risen. How come the authorities didn't just go drag his body out of the tomb and say, look, guys, here he is. You can see, you know who he is. He was well known. He was famous. Here he is. Here is the body. You know that they desperately wanted to do that. The Romans wanted to do that. The religious leaders wanted to do that. They couldn't do it. How come? Nobody. Secondly, the soldiers and the seal. You'll remember, the record is kept in Matthew 28:11-15, that when they put Jesus in that tomb, they rolled the stone in place, and these were heavy stones. I mean, these are huge, huge wheels. Takes quite a number of very brawny men to put them in their place. And when that stone was in place, they put the seal of the governor, Pilate, which was an extension of the seal of Rome, and anybody that broke that seal would be put to death. Now, what have the disciples done? They've run and hid, right? They're hiding, trembling. They think they're coming for us next. One of the stories that is told, and it was told from the beginning of the first century because they're the ones who came up with the idea, let's just tell them that the disciples pulled off a commando raid, overwhelmed. They probably used some kind of something to knock the guards out, some smelling thing or something, knocked them out, ether or something. They invented it early. Knock all these trained Roman soldiers out. Move the stone, violate the seal, risk the wrath of Rome, and you're going to convince me that these trembling, terrified, knee-knocking disciples that are hiding are going to pull off a commando raid like that? Get real. By the way, the guards that fell asleep on guard duty were under the death penalty and they were spared. It was the death penalty to fall asleep on guard duty. Third, we come to what Paul mentions here as the post-resurrection appearances. He says, after the resurrection, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, in verse 6. Listen to what John Warwick Montgomery has to say about this. In 56 A.D., Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus and that most of them were still alive. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus Christ. Point four, evidence for the resurrection. Transform lives. From the time the disciples recognized that Christ had raised from the dead up to this present hour, there is no fact of history that can account for the transformation of lives and nations like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may be unaware of the fact that right now at this very hour, there is a so-called holy war going on in some of the islands of Indonesia. Christians are being slaughtered. Something like within the last few months, 4,000 or 5,000 Christians have been slaughtered. Now, those who have been there to record what's going on tell of the fact that these Christians are not going out and fighting back. They are defending themselves within their villages or within their homes, if not fleeing to the mountains and hiding. But the astounding thing, one person who went as a news reporter wept as he told the story of how the Christians sing hymns of praise to Jesus Christ as they gather together and defend their families against overwhelming odds, which they have no hope of defending themselves against, and they die cheerfully. Most of you know that Ed Swift received his summons to stand in the presence of the King of Kings this morning. And there's nothing that would have pleased him more than to be called home on a Sunday morning. A marvelous witness, a tremendous encouragement to me and to many other saints. And he's now in the presence of the King of Kings, and he has walked through the ranks of the angels. He has walked through the ranks and the legions of Old Testament saints. He has been greeted by all from the apostles down to those who have departed only a little bit earlier to stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know one of the last things he said to his daughter yesterday? If I had my way, I would rather go on home. But he said, not my will, the Lord's will be done. You know what? His will and the Lord's will were one and the same, and he's gone home. Now, you can't explain, and you'd have to go with me to funerals, because I have gone to many, and I'll tell you that the funerals of unsaved people are the most gloomy, dismal, miserable affairs that you can imagine going to. And I like to go to them. I love to preach them for one reason. I can give hurting people the answer, and that is the gospel. It's too late for the one that's died, but it's not too late for those who still live and breathe. But I love to go to the funerals of Christians. It's not that there's no grief. I wept when I heard about Ed passing on this morning, because he was a friend, because he was a great encouragement to me. He would always go out of his way to lift me up, to encourage me, just at times when I sometimes wondered, why in the world am I doing what I'm doing? And he would come up with a word of encouragement and tell me how much it meant to him and how much it meant to others that I continue to teach the word. And I'm going to miss that. But I realize that he's just in the next room. In fact, he's closer to us than he's ever been, as are all those who enter into the presence of the King. Listen to Wilbur Smith from his book, Therefore Stand, speaking of the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the death of other great so-called leaders. The original accounts of Buddha never ascribed to him any such thing as a resurrection. In fact, in the earliest accounts of his death, we read that when Buddha died, it was, quote, with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. You want to follow him? You want to follow a guy who said, I don't know the way, I'm just looking for it? Or you want to follow a guy who said, I am the way, and you can have it? Essentially, the resurrection brings us the verdict. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. And you and I need to be very, very clear on this, because if we're not clear on it, we are not going to stand, and we're not going to be able to give a reasonable defense. We're certainly not going to be able to give an answer for a hope that's in us if there is no hope in us. Because you see, the Scripture declares that this same Jesus who departed is going to return in like manner as the disciples saw him go. And Jesus himself said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. And that is our hope. And that is what we rest in and trust in. I want you to notice the little phrase, unless you believed in vain, at the end of verse 2, just so you don't go away with any confusion. Some Christian may read that, and this has often happened, and said, well, have I really believed strongly enough? Have I believed really, truly believed, or have I believed in vain? Well, Paul goes on to explain what he means by believing in vain. Look at verse 14. Let's just back up to verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that's exactly what I'm doing, and I'll do it till I die. If the price for doing it is death, I'll die for preaching that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you not find it tragic that there are now pastors, men standing as professors in seminaries, standing in churches and pulpits, who are preaching the fact that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead? This was the problem in Corinth. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And we are found to be false witnesses of God. By the way, if you say Christ didn't really rise from the dead, you are calling Paul and all the apostles liars. I don't think I'd want to do that. And he goes on to say, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Now, he's really belaboring this point because he wants them to get the thrust of what he's about to say. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, loved ones who were believers that have died, they've perished, they have no hope. If in this life only we hope in Christ, Paul said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. What we need to understand is simply this. Everything that the Bible has to teach in what we call systematic theology is built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You don't need to read any further than Isaiah 53 to find 700 years before Christ came the prophecy of what he would do. But you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and you see the first promise of eternal life, and it's illustrated by the slaying of animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, anticipating the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, which would clothe us with the righteousness of God. And all the way through the Scripture, the focal point is that the Savior is coming and that He will take our penalty and deliver us. But as you look at the various areas of systematic theology, bibliology, theology, angelology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, Christology, pneumatology, what I'm saying to you is this: if you're off on the gospel, you are going to be really messed up in any of those areas. If you're off a little bit in the foundation, you're going to be off a lot the further you go in your study of the Word of God. And basically, it works out in the following way. I'll show you a little illustration that I've used before in the area of teaching. You simply take a tree. This is what you have. You have the Bible. The Bible rests on revelation. In other words, God reveals Himself to man. Then inspiration. Inspiration means He guides the hand of those who record the Scripture so that their message is accurate. Then preservation says that God is going to protect the Word that He has recorded because, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, my Word will not pass away. It's going to last forever. Now, when we take the Bible and starting with that simple foundation, you could put it right in here, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, starting in the book of Genesis, was raised from the dead, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And a lot of people don't see the resurrection in the Old Testament, which is tragic, because it occurs over and over and over and over and over and over again. You have the resurrection anticipated when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and was going to offer him, and many other examples. But as you start studying the Bible, you have to approach it properly. We studied this morning John chapter 6. You remember the passage where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life"? That's a repulsive statement. Or it was to those people. And the reason it was repulsive is because they were hearing with carnal ears. They were listening with carnal minds. What Jesus was talking about was the most blessed fact of the gospel and of eternal life. And that is that by simple faith in Him, we partake of His humanity and the perfection of His earthly life. As a simple act of faith in His crucifixion, we partake of the benefits of His shed blood in a substitutionary sacrifice. And as a result of that, we not only have eternal life, we can have abundant life here and now on this earth. By the way, I brought out a little thing from one of the verbs that's used in that passage. Jesus said, if you're going to have abundant life, you have to nibble on me. Keep on eating. It's a present participle, which means you have to keep on every day, habitually, consistently, conscientiously. You have to keep nibbling on me. And what he's saying, he's laying down a very simple principle of Bible study. You don't have to read a Bible book every day, but you ought to be in there nibbling on the Word. When you nibble, what do? You take a little bit, and then you wait a while, and then you take a little bit. You know how you are at night when you get the nibbles? Watching TV or something, you just want something to nibble on. You just nibble, just little by little. By the way, you can put on a lot of pounds in a hurry that way. You say, but I just ate a little. Yeah, but it was a little, and then a little, and then a little, and then a little. You know, it works the same way in the Bible. If we would spend our days just taking little brief times, get into the Word. Start the day in the Word. Nan and I start the day around the table, and we're in the Word. Just briefly. Doesn't take long. And then, of course, my job is to be in the Word, so I have to do more than nibble. I have to gorge all the time. But for my own spiritual life, I also have to nibble. And I have to keep munching. That's another way to translate the word. When you start getting into the study of the Word of God, you have to approach it properly. And the whole point that I brought up the morning message from John chapter 6 is simply this.
What Jesus said to those people was one of the most precious truths that could ever be uttered, and they were offended. They resented what he said. So much so that even many of the disciples turned and walked away from him because they said, "This tastes bad. This is a hard saying, and who can accept it?" And they turned and walked away. But you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that the Exodus generation did the same thing. Because they were provided manna, they were provided perfect food from God in heaven, and they complained, and they murmured, and they grumbled, and they grizzled about it. And you see, that's why the Pharisees used to teach that manna tasted to the person the way their attitude was. In other words, its flavor was based on the attitude. And that's so very true. The Word of God is the same. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, "If you have tasted that the Lord is good, then continue to feed on the Word so that you can grow in grace like a newborn babe craving the milk of the Word." But people who don't think it tastes good, they're not going to continue to eat. Oh, Bible study, do you have to continue? You're always harping on this Bible study stuff. It doesn't taste good to them. When you approach the Bible with a bad attitude, it's going to taste bad to you because it's going to rebuke you. Approach the Bible with a dubious attitude, a perverse attitude, it's going to taste bad to you. And we saw the reason why from Psalm 18 and verse 25, "With the merciful God is merciful, with the pure God is pure, with the kind God is kind, but with the perverse God is perverse." And Jesus illustrated that fact so clearly when they said, "How is he going to give us his flesh to eat?" And he said, "Oh, you want to talk in offensive terms? You want to talk in terms that are tasteless? Well, here we go. If you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, you will never have eternal life." With the perverse, our Lord responded in a way that seemed perverse, but in reality, he was simply laying before them great eternal truths. When we approach the study of the Word of God, we have to approach on the basis of eisegetics, which simply means history. History is so important in defending the faith. The history that goes all the way back through biblical history, that goes through the history, the rise and fall of nations. If you have a clear and accurate understanding of history, you will understand why nations rise and fall. It all has to do with their response or rejection of the light. The future of this nation is dependent on response or rejection to the Word of God. The United States of America has had a very glorious history in regard to the response that they've had to the Word of God, but it's not there any longer. And I tell you that to whom much is given, much is expected. And the United States of America, I believe, is in great spiritual peril today. We have to approach it from the standpoint of exegesis. And exegesis means there is a right way to get the message out of the Word of God. It's called hermeneutics. It's the science of biblical interpretation. And then we have to deal with the truths of the Word of God in categories. We look at the category, for example, of resurrection. And we see the various places in Scripture where the resurrection appears. Or we might look at the category of apologetics. We might look at the various examples through the Bible of where men stood against hostile crowds and planted their feet and rested their soul on the truth of the Word of God and defended the faith even to the point of death, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We go all through those. It's a category of truth that we study. In other words, we keep like with like. We study things after their own kind. And as we study the Bible using an understanding of the background of history, an understanding of the principles of exegesis, how to go in and bring out from the Word instead of reading into it what we want, how to put like with like and build line upon line and precept upon precept, everything begins to make sense to us, and we start coming up with all kinds of, just as I gave you here. What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about angels or man or salvation or the church or prophecy or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible have to say about these things? Well, we're going to have to run down, but I'm going to give you 8 things the Bible says about itself. Number 1, no one can enter life without it. That's what the Bible says about itself. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And therefore, if you and I reject the Word of God, we may be existing, but in God's terminology, we're not really living. Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. Secondly, what does the Bible say about itself? It says that it is a living book. It's a living book. It's alive and powerful. It has the power to bless all who receive it in faith. It has the power to curse all who turn their back on it. Men reject the Word of God at the peril of their own soul and their own life. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1:25 says, the Word of God lives and abides forever. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Third, the Bible, or the Word of God, never returns void. It never falls short of accomplishing what God intends that it accomplish. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. And that can give you great comfort because the purpose of the Word of God is to declare the truth concerning God, man, and salvation. And when you talk to people and you simply present the Word of God, it is not going to return void, whether you see the results or not. I rely on that a lot as I teach Bible class because I may not see results, but they'll be there. Fourth, get this one, especially young people. It's worth more than all the riches in the world. This book right here, listen, you could take everything in the world from me. You could even deprive me of my liberty, which would be one of the greatest areas of loss that I could lose in this life. You could deprive me of my wife and family, which are one of the greatest treasures that I have. This is the thing I fear the most. I fear ever being separated from this book. And because I fear that, I put as much of it as I can within my soul so that I can read the Scripture even if I don't have possession of the book. It is worth more than all riches. Psalm 19 and verse 10, Proverbs 8, verse 19. Fifth, God's Word will give you light and guidance in a dark world. A very dark world out there, filled with peril. All kinds of things can injure. It can lighten your way. It can guide you. It can also shield you. Psalm 119, verse 105, verse 130. The entrance of thy word gives light, and thy word is a light unto my path. Six, the word of God cannot be broken. It can't be broken by you or I. It can't be broken by those who even want to break it. But you know one of the wonderful comforting things? It can't be broken by God. He'll never break his word. John chapter 10 and verse 35. Seventh, the Word of God is eternal. We're going to still be studying this 10 million years from now. And 10 million after that. And learning new things all the time. Matthew 24, verse 35. And the last one, and the whole reason why you and I study it, and I realize that Bible study, especially in-depth Bible study, is not what people want today because we have raised essentially a generation of lunatics. We've raised a generation of people who have less than an infant's span of attention. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, entertain me, keep me happy, give me a lolly, stick a dummy in my mouth, pacify me, make me happy, satisfy me, entertain me, whatever. And so we cater to that. And if you don't cater to that, then obviously you're not going to draw big crowds. But, I just read about the Lord Jesus, and he kind of ran off a big crowd because they had a bad attitude, and he ran them off. Not in a nasty way. He simply laid the truth in front of them and said, here's the line, decide where you're going to stand. And they said, oh, we just don't think we'll follow you anymore. So you know what he did? He turned to Peter and the other disciples and said, you guys leaving too? He wasn't wringing his hands saying, oh my, what have I done? I should have pacified these people. I should have tried to, cater to them. I should have kept them happy. Rich young ruler came to him and he said, what do I need? And the Lord said, well, you only need one thing. Sell everything you've got. The guy went away sorrowing because he had so many riches. But you don't see Jesus running after him saying, oh, well, look, just sell half, okay? I didn't mean to be so harsh. I didn't mean to demand so much. No. Jesus knew that the line had to be kept clear or people would never know where and what to decide. And that's why you and I have to keep the Word of God clear. We have to keep it accurate